Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 5. I should say Psalm 5. Psalm 5. A psalm of David. Under inspiration, he writes, "Give ear to my ears, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." The fundamental fact of our faith is God. And the fundamental fact about God is his holiness. Pure holiness. He is independently holy. Pure holiness in essence and being. 1 Samuel 2:2, "No one is holy like the Lord." Now the angels are holy. And though sinless, they are susceptible to change. So they are not holy like the Lord is holy. Man was created holy. But look at us now. Man is so far removed from holiness that the gods they make for themselves do not have any notion of this quality of holiness. They are instead venerated for skill or valor, for other such usefulness that they can give to their worshipers, like Apollo is worshipped for his skill in medicine, for curing. Bacchus is for his skill in the use of the grape, and Aphrodite for her beauty and sensuality. But none are worshipped for their holiness, but this is the primary attribute of God. God is holy. As we've read here from Psalm 5, he is a God who delights not in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with him, but blessed are the righteous, for the Lord covers him with favor as with a shield. To understand and to worship God in the beauty of his holiness and all that that involves produces a God-blessed life. It's what makes us fit for God's presence, because according to Scripture, without holiness, no one shall see God. And in our study of this primary attribute of God so far, we have considered the definition of holiness, answering the question, what does holiness mean? The word to be holy means to separate, to cut. God's holiness is his set-apartness. It is his... The scripture presents him as a cut above everybody and everything else. He is transcendent, so much other than what we are. So high and lifted up that there's nothing that we can compare him to, especially with regard to moral purity. He is set apart from all that we are, from all that we can conceive. And then last time we considered the responses of God's holiness, answering another question, what does the holiness of God reveal about us? Remember Job, we looked at, a man whom God brags on at the beginning of the book, calling him blameless. Yet this man, this blameless, righteous man, when he finally understands more of the majestic holiness of God throughout the book, he says, "Behold, I am vile." Peter, we saw last time, when he understood more about Jesus' majestic holiness as he saw his omnipotence at work in the miraculous catch of fish, that he says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." This is what a glimpse of God's holiness reveals about us. In other words, a knowledge of the holy gives you a knowledge of sin. What was the reaction of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple in all of his holiness in Isaiah 6? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." But he recognized he wasn't alone in that predicament, "for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." They and we and every person who has ever been is sinfully lost, separate from Christ and cut off from God. We have depraved minds. We have disordered emotions and defiled bodies. This is the condition of everyone before a holy God. But we will never know that this is our condition and seek a remedy for it if we've never compared ourselves to the holy God and seen the great divide between us. Most people see themselves as pretty good. I've had people, when I've witnessed to them, say, "I'm not a sinner. I made some mistakes along the way, but sinner? No, I'm not a sinner." And that kind of view about self shows that they've never, ever seen God as He is. When we do that, we realize how far short we come to His standard of perfect, holy perfection. And how fallen then we really are, spiritually, morally, emotionally, and physically. But Pastor, surely you don't mean that we are like the miserable wretch that John Newton wrote of in Amazing Grace. And certainly we're not like P.P. Bliss said in Hallelujah, What a Savior, "guilty, vile, and helpless we." Are we? Well, these hymn writers knew what they wrote, that what they wrote of humanity was correct because they had been to Scripture and they had seen God in all of His holiness and had come away like Isaiah, undone. Charles Wesley wrote some of the same extreme differences between the holy God and sinners in his song, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," where he says, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." And that many people, and even religious people, are not in agreement with statements like these shows that the modern conception of sin is inadequate. We don't spend enough time with the doctrine of God and the holiness of God in particularly. For if we did, we'd see ourselves as vile as they are. When we see God as having two pure eyes, then to look on iniquity, as Habakkuk 1:13 says, then we'd realize how bad off sin makes us. When we see God having put up a wall of separation between the sinner and himself, as Isaiah 59 tells us, we'd realize how far separated any of us are from any fellowship with God. When we see that God considers the breaking of one command as breaking them all, as James 1:2:10 says, which brings the accumulated wrath of all those broken laws against us, we begin to understand the dire situation in which we're in. When we see that the holy God considers all our good works as filthy in His sight, according to Isaiah. when we see that God considers that there is none good, not even one, in Romans 3, when we realize that only they who have clean hands and a pure heart, according to Psalm 24, can enter God's holy presence. And when we realize, according to Genesis 8:21, that God views every inclination of our hearts as only evil from our youth, then we'll realize that we are totally helpless and totally hopeless on our own to gain any entrance into God's presence. But if all a person has ever been taught is his self-worth, that they are good at heart, then they'll not see how far they really are separated from the holy God. A.W. Tozer describes the predicament in, I've put it on your outline, follow along as I read. He says, each one of us is born into a tainted world, and we learn impurity from our cradles. We nurse it in with our mother's milk. We breathe it in the air, very air. Our education deepens it, and our experience confirms it. Evil impurities are everywhere. Everything is dirty. Our noblest heroes are soiled heroes, all of them. So we learn to excuse and to overlook and not to expect too much. We don't expect all truth from our teachers, and we don't expect faithfulness from our politicians. We quickly forgive them when they lie to us and vote for them again. We don't expect honesty from our merchants. We don't expect complete trustworthiness from anybody. And we manage to get along in the world only by passing laws to protect ourselves not only from the criminal element, but from the best people there are who might, in the moment of temptation, take advantage of us. And people settle for all of this dirty gray and make it the new white. And consequently, they regard themselves as not being that bad. They fail, yes. I mean, after all, we're only human. But that's all they'll admit to. Without a glimpse of God in all of his holiness, they won't see themselves as unrighteous. They will not understand that, as Paul says in Romans 3, that there is none who understands God. There is none who seeks God. They will be unaware that they have all turned aside from God, that they have together become unprofitable. And therefore, they will see themselves as needing no radical change of heart. If they do not know that they are enemies of God, totally separated from Christ, without God in this world, having a heart that's considered only evil continually, having thoughts that are abominable to God, which then merits them eternal condemnation, they'll never realize how much they are lost and undone and unclean and unacceptable to and separated from God with a great need of reconciliation to him. For them to understand their true condition, that as Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, they must, like Isaiah, step into the house of the Lord and see him high and lifted up. Then, as they look into the Holy Scriptures, they will see how desperately sinful we are and how greatly we stand in need of God's grace. This is what the holiness of God reveals about us. We are despicable sinners. But as we end our study on God's holiness, let's consider the manifestations of God's holiness and determine the answer to another question. What does holiness look like? We know the Bible says that God is holy. And the Bible says that we are to be holy as God is holy. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does holiness look like in us, and what does holiness look like in God? How is it manifested? Let's look at it in us, first of all. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, God has chosen us that we should be holy. But what is that? What's that like? Well, here we're here in Psalms. Let's turn to a passage. There are many passages we can go to. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. But we're here in Psalms. Let's look at Ephesians 15. I'm sorry, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This psalm gives us some information. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And he gives us the answer beginning in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is what holiness is. This is what we need to do in order to, as he says in verse 1, dwell on his holy hill, dwell in his holy presence. And there, like I said, there are all kinds of things you could say, how the Bible answers the question, what holiness looks like in us. I've just picked out four. Number one, a holy person is in the habit of being of one mind with God. I mean, he's going to agree with God's judgment about himself. He's going to agree with what God says about the condition of the world. And he's going to agree with God about what he says about God himself. He will hate what God hates. He will love what God loves. He will measure everything in this world by the standard of God's word. Or in the words of the psalmist back here in Psalm 5, verse 7, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Notice the attitude of agreement with God here in these verses. He loves to enter God's house. He fears God, and his desire is to be led in the paths of righteousness. Here is a man who is pursuing holiness. He has the mind of God. He looks at everything from a divine viewpoint. Number two, a holy person shuns sin and follows after righteousness. Both are needed. David in Psalm 119, 128 says, I esteem all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Both are needed if we are pursuing holiness. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Out with the bad, in with the good. A holy person will follow Romans 8, 13, and mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, and follow Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9, 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. We can never be too watchful or too particular on this point. A holy person is not just going to sweep out the bad, leaving himself an open vacuum for some other evil to come in. He's going to sweep out the bad and replace the bad with the good. Replace the bad. He's going to eradicate the evil and fill his heart with holy desires. We must always follow, have in mind Romans 12, 9, to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Both are necessary for holiness. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul deals with this matter of holiness, pursuing it. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, what is Paul requiring of us in verse 17 when he says, be separate? What's he requiring of us when he says, be separate?
Be holy.
Yeah. Isn't that what holiness means? Mm-hmm. To separate? He's required, be separate, be holy. What does holiness look like in this passage? Separation from the world. Separation from unbelievers. And then, positively at the end, looking like sons and daughters of the Almighty. Out with sin, in with righteousness. Same can be said, Colossians 3, 5 and following, Ephesians 4, 20 and following, where Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. Is this your aim in life? If you are pursuing holiness, this is what you do. Now, I would caution the believer here. I'm not saying that as we pursue holiness, we're ever going to reach a point where we are sinless. If you hear anybody saying they are sinless, call them a liar, because that's what John the Apostle does in 1 John 1. What we're saying here is, in our pursuit of holiness, when sin comes, the holy person is going to be grieved. He's going to be grieved in his heart. He's going to be like Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. He's going to be mourning over his sin. It's not going to settle well with him because he hates it. He abhors that which is evil and clings to what is good. Especially, he'll mourn as he sees how often he finds his flesh fighting against the Spirit, so that he does not do the things that he should. Galatians 5:17. A holy man continually longs to be free from sin. John Owen, the great Puritan, said of this, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer and sin not be the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Number three, a holy person strives to be like the Lord Jesus. He will intensely labor to be conformed more and more and more and more into the image of our Savior. It'll be a priority with him to follow the words of Romans 13:14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. It will be his aim to follow Paul's admonition in Philippians 2:5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does that mind look like? He has just said what it is in verses 2 through 4, Philippians 2. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteems others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't selfish. He didn't pull rank. He didn't push himself forward and seek the praise of men. He continually denied himself in order to minister to others. He was full of love and compassion for sinners, yet at the same time he was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin. And if we say we abide in Christ, 1 John 2:6, we ought also to walk as he walked in order to be holy. Fourthly, a holy person will be spiritually minded. Colossians 3:1 says we are to set our affections not on things of the earth, but on things above. And though we will not neglect the business of this life, first place in our minds and first place in our thoughts will be given to the life to come. A holy person will aim to give like one whose treasure is laid up in heaven. A holy person is one who will live and pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim, where this world is not our home and will seek to never let any of it rub off on us on our way to glory. A holy person will find that his chief enjoyment will be to commune with God in prayer and in scripture reading and in fellowship with his people. He will value everything and every place and every company in the proportion that it draws him nearer to God. He'll be like David, who said, "My soul follows hard after the Lord." Are these qualities in you? Or are there desires and activities and relationships in your present pattern of life that are hindering your growth in holiness? Because they make it difficult for you to be separated from sin, completely devoted to Christ, and honoring God with your life. If that is the case, if there are those things present in your life, you need to confess them, forsake them, and pursue only that which edifies and strengthens your inner man. Now finally, what does holiness look like in God? How is it manifested? Well, he manifested it right away in the beginning, in Genesis 1, at creation. We know God's holiness is manifested in creation, for all his works, according to Scripture in Psalm 145:17, says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Nothing but that which is excellent can come from God. Holiness is the rule of all of his actions. And at creation, this is borne out. In the beginning, he pronounced that everything he made was very good, which he could not have done had there been anything imperfect or unholy in them. Man, according to Ecclesiastes 7:29, was made upright in the image and likeness of his creator. There was not the least spot of sin in man when they were first created. There was no natural necessity laid on them to commit sin, which might infer that God was the author of sin. They were made holy. And you know, Lucifer was made holy. Ezekiel 28:15 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." The angels were all created holy, even those who fell with Satan. For Jude verse 6 says, "They kept not their first estate," which was holiness. And all the angels were given the power to retain that holiness, as 2/3 of them have done since the day they were created. God's holiness was manifested in creation. Another manifestation of his holiness is seen when he gave humanity something to help them keep that first estate of created holiness, when he gave them his law. "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of one tree you will not eat, and the day you eat it, you will die." That law, if followed, was meant to keep them holy, to prevent them from sin. It was also good because it warned them what would happen in the dire circumstances, what would happen if they were to disobey that command. They become unholy. They would be deprived of the glory of the image of God and consequently separated from Him and come under His curse. And such was the same thing with the Old Testament law. It was the primary purpose of the Old Testament law to teach the children of Israel about the holiness of God, that He had separated them unto Himself as a holy nation. You are a holy people, He said. I am a holy God. And so therefore you are not to eat everything that everybody else eats, because you are separate, you are holy unto Me. You're not to touch certain things. You're not to go certain places. You're not to do certain things on certain days, because you are holy. You are a set apart people, My people, a holy nation. They were to be a cut above all the other nations. And both the Old Testament law and the New Testament law of Christ shows us the moral holiness that is required of God's people. They both forbid sins in all its forms, whether refined sins or gross sins, whether secret desires or overt actions, whether in the thoughts of the mind or the intent of the will or the pollution of the body. And along with the forbidding of all evil, they also both teach and prescribe all that is good and worthwhile and rewarding. They teach men the best way of living a life that pleases God. It directs us to the highest end, to be like God. It moves us toward all that is just and holy and right and good. For as Paul describes the law in Romans 7:12, that the law and the commandment is holy and just and good. So we see His holiness demonstrated there. We see it thirdly demonstrated in the tabernacle. The tabernacle revealed the holiness of God as varying degrees of separation were literally laid out in the blueprints for the tabernacle. From the Holy of Holies, where the place where God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, to the outer court and beyond were curtains and walls of separation, keeping unholy people away from the holy presence of God. The entire tabernacle was surrounded by a wall, keeping the common people out of even the outer court, for they were too polluted to enter that place. Only the Levites could go into the outer court, and only one family of the Levites could enter into the holy place, the family of Aaron, for all the other Levites were too polluted to enter that place. And only one priest could enter into the most holy place where God dwells. And he was too unconsecrated to go in and out as he pleased into that place. He could only go one day a year, and that with the blood of a sacrifice. Everything about the tabernacle was, all these barriers were erected to show how holy and how set apart God was from everybody else. The closer you get to God, the more holy and the more consecrated you must be. And then we see His holiness manifested in His Son. In the life of Jesus, God was shown to be a cut above every other human being. Jesus stood out from the rest of humanity in integrity, in honesty, in love, and in every other virtue. You see, unlike the rest of us, Jesus was sinless. Some say, and use that as an argument against His full humanity, because all people sin. But as we know from Scripture, man was made holy in the beginning. It's not a necessary trait of humanity. And Jesus was made in every way like us, Scripture says, yet without sin. He demonstrated a holiness above all the rest of humankind. He never committed one act of sin, His entire life. His opponents could not convict Him of one sin. And they would have if they could have, but they didn't. Even Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Jesus never failed to do what he was supposed to. He not only didn't do sin, he never failed to do what he was supposed to. He says in John 8:29, I always do, present tense verb to the do, I am always doing what is pleasing to God. And at the end of his life, it is with his disciples in the upper room in John 15, he says, I have kept the Father's commandments. He did it all his life. Jesus is called the Holy One, the Righteous One. In 2 Corinthians 5:29, it says of him, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 affirms that Jesus was tempted, like as we are, in all points, yet without sin. That's what made him the better Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam, sin came to him in his holy condition, and he succumbed to the temptation. But the second Adam comes on the scene, and the temptation to sin comes to him, and he says, no, 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 no. He doesn't succumb. And so when temptation comes to us, we know we have that heavenly mediator praying for us, giving us, helping us through our temptation. We always have a way of escape. He's our great high priest in that way, and many others. Peter directly states of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found on his lips. Jesus was holy God. He did not sin. He always did that which was good. So if we look to Jesus, we know what holiness looks like. But if I were asked where God manifests his holiness most powerfully, it would be at the cross. God is so holy that nothing but the awful death of his Son can make it possible for him to forgive any of us of our sin. Stephen Charnock writes of this, again another Puritan. He says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon this wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irrevocable sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's holy hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. But many people just don't understand the cross. Why would God crucify his Son? There had to be another way to save sinners. Why couldn't he just overlook sin? Why couldn't he just forgive us our sins? After all, that's what he expects of us when people sin against us, right? Why couldn't he just accept them if they just show the least bit of remorse? People ask these kinds of questions because they just do not understand God's holiness. They have a low view of God's holiness and a light view of their own sinfulness. And that's the problem. Sin's just no big deal. It's not lawlessness, as John tells us in 1 John 3:4. It's not rebellion. It's just failure. It's not transgression against law. It's just a mistake. But sin is so much more. It is plain wrong in the deepest sense of that word. In a universe created by a holy God, sin cannot be approved. Sin is directly opposed to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. For sin in its essence is contrary to all the excellence found in God's moral character. So he must hate it. If he doesn't, he denies himself. But if sin is considered insignificant, if it's nothing really to be concerned about, then for God to sacrifice his son for something so small seems barbaric. Yet when we get things turned right side up, and when we think rightly about what God has said in Scripture, that he thought it necessary that the son die, that he be sacrificed in such a way for sins to be forgiven. It shows how wrong we are about sin's nature, how deep God's holiness really is, and how awful our sin makes us. And since the sinner cannot eradicate sin from himself, he must lie under the eternal displeasure of God. How many of you have heard the popular saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? You heard that? How is that possible? For God to do that with all the filth and rebellion in the heart of a sinner? Can there be any communion with light and dark? We read in Psalm 5, verse 5, to begin with, that God hates all evil doers. It doesn't say he hates all evil. He hates all evil doers. He loves the holy, but he loathes the wicked. And that continually, without change. His whole nature is set against it. And so, according to his justice, sin must be punished. But people have such a low view of God's holiness and a light view of their sin, they think that punishment will only come if their sin has accumulated to such an enormous degree that it's impossible to overlook anymore. But the Bible tells us differently. For one sin, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. For one sin, Korah was swallowed up by the earth. For one sin, Elisha's servant was struck with leprosy. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God. And each of those sins brings the eternal curse of eternal death. And that means that sin you committed yesterday, or maybe this morning, demands the payment of eternal death. That sin of covetousness or jealousy, that lustful look, that outburst of anger, your laziness, your obscene talk, bitterness, slander, an unforgiving spirit, drunkenness, deception, disobedient to parents, pride, withholding generosity, unkindness, lack of trust, complaining, discontentment, sowing discord, cheating, lying, and all the rest. And by themselves, each one is outright rebellion against God's holiness. And the penalty for such sin, the soul that sins must die, Scripture says. Eternal death is the punishment. So the only remedy for our predicament is, one, either the sinner be condemned forever, or two, some compensation must be made that the holiness of God may be satisfied. But the sinner, being finite, cannot make that eternal satisfaction. So again, people are hopelessly condemned in their sin. But in mercy, God found a substitute, his son. Being infinite in time and infinite in holiness, he could satisfy the infinite penalty for sin. But please note that your sin is so abominable and so contrary to God's holiness that the only way for it to be taken care of was for God's Son to die. If that seems too drastic a measure to take care of the situation, then you don't understand the nature of God's holiness. Jesus understood it, even when he was hanging on the cross. Remember what he quotes from Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, the psalmist gives us the answer to that question in verse 3. But you are holy. That's why he forsakes. God is so holy and of such pure eyes that he cannot look on iniquity, that he forsook his own Son, who was bearing sin, not his own, on the cross. God had laid on him the iniquity of all of his people. The Son had become sin, though himself he knew no sin. And that sin must be judged. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God's holiness insists on it. It demands an atonement for sin. And that atonement could only be made by God's Son. And that it could only be made by him shows how high God is in holiness and how awful our sin really is. So let me ask you one more question. How can you become holy? Number one, you must learn to have a right view of your sin. Most people don't even have the word sin in their vocabulary. And if they do, it has lost all its terror. But sin is that which totally separates you from a holy God and brings you under his holy wrath. So what are you going to do? People sometimes try to make themselves holy and acceptable to God. They make all kinds of resolutions. They turn over all kinds of new leaves. And yet, like the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5, before she came to Christ, after pursuing all the medical cures available, they are nothing bettered, but rather worse. Everywhere a sinner can run ends in a dead end. Every attempt to make amends with God disintegrates. For their sin makes a wall of separation between them and God that cannot be crossed. So how can we become holy? We go to the Son. We go to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't try to make yourself holy. Go to the Holy One. Go to Christ. And in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, flee to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Holiness comes by Christ, and our vital union with him by faith. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Every poor sinner who has ever fled to him for refuge stands accepted in the Beloved. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, save me from the guilt of my sin. I trust you and you alone to make me holy. And then help me also to be spiritually minded so that I can become more and more every day like you. Help me to make my life's goal that of the psalmist in Psalm 5, Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you who are all holy. Sin cannot enter into your place, and yet we find ourselves sinners coming to you. How in the world you can put up with us in all of our sin, there's no human explanation for it. But we have a divine solution given to us in your word. For you made your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, sin for us. And then his righteousness was imputed to our account, so that therefore we are accepted in your sight. We can come to you with our in prayer now before your holy throne and know that you will hear and know that you will listen, because our sin was all taken care of. There's none that remains that needs to be paid for Jesus paid it all. And so all to him I owe. Lord, help us as your believers, as your people, as your children, to pay what we owe. We owe our lives, and so help us to give that life in holy sacrifice unto you. It's a reasonable request for you. In your Son, you've given all. Help us to give our all in back. Help us to pursue holiness, to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of Christ, to wake up every day. I want to be more like Jesus today. Help us to pursue this holiness, and help us to be thankful for the holiness that we have in Christ. And Lord, help us to bring the message of this saving message to our friends, to our co-workers, to our family, that they might receive the holiness of Christ too. For where they are without him, they are hopeless and they are helpless. May they come to Christ. May they be saved. May they find in him their all in all. Find in him the forgiveness of sins. Find in him holiness and acceptance with you. In Jesus' name, who gave us all of this. Amen.